Hello, Faith Community Church. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. In this world in which there are yet so many who fail to honor you as holy, we pray that your kingdom come in these unsettled times, which nevertheless are in your purposeful control. Please draw many more to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose return we eagerly await. And your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, on this your earth as it is in your heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. We pray for your provision in such daily needs as food, protection from this virus, wisdom, for our other daily needs. And also, we pray for wisdom for our governing authorities and a merciful end to this virus. We thank you for your provision, and especially for your provision in sending your Son and giving us salvation through faith in him. So we pray that you would also forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Pray that you would hear now our confession of sins. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son to be our Savior at the cost of his life, in whom through faith we have your forgiveness. And help us to forgive those who sin against us. We pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that by your grace we may be found faithful. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I thought that we would turn to the book of Revelation. I wasn't sure whether to go back into John or do something else, and really could have gone either way. And I think what I'll do is do a short series in Revelation, Lord willing, for maybe three sermons, and then jump back into John, picking up where we left off a few weeks ago. And so I thought we would turn to the book of Revelation. We're in strange times right now, but the good Lord is sovereign, and Revelation is a wonderful book to turn to in unsettled times. It encourages us who trust in Jesus Christ, and it exhorts unbelievers to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and so be saved. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on an island called Patmos, and was written most likely between 94 and 96 AD, the last book of Scripture to be written. I invite you to open up to Revelation. Let's look first at Revelation chapter 1 to set some of the context for chapter 4, which is where I want to spend the bulk of our time together. But before we look to chapter 4, I invite you to look at Revelation chapter 1. And as I mentioned, it was written by the Apostle John while in exile on Patmos. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, we read this: "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And so at least part of what that means, I think, him being on the island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is that while he was there undoubtedly evangelizing those who he met on Patmos, he was sent there probably by hostile governing authorities to the island of Patmos on exile, if not in prison. And so he was on the island under persecution. And this is where he received the revelation that we have here written for us in the book of Revelation. And this is John. He was well known among these seven churches that are addressed specifically in chapters 2 to 3. And we know that the Apostle John had a ministry there. These churches were in Asia Minor. If you follow these seven churches on a map in order that they appear in sequence in Revelation chapter 2 to 3, you'll see that it's a circle. Not a perfectly drawn circle, but it's a route, a circular route, and it was an ancient mail route. And so you see that this letter was written and sent to these seven churches. Now, we'll talk more about this later, but seven's an important number in the book of Revelation. It appears many, many, many times, and I think that it's also key to the structure of the book as a whole. And these seven churches are addressed. And I think, of course, there were seven churches, and these were local congregations in these areas that are addressed in the book. But I think that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, and I think that seven were chosen not just for the particular churches to be addressed in chapters 2 to 3, but that the seven symbolizes the whole church, the complete church, that the whole book of Revelation is written not just for these seven churches, but for us, the church universal. And so we see that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while in exile on Patmos. Now we're introduced in chapter 1, verses 1 following, to the book, and we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation or apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And so right off the bat we're told that this book is a revelation, an apocalypse. It's this, as well as we see in verse 3, that it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. If you look down at verse 4, you see John addressing these seven churches in an opening that's common to the type of literature called a letter. And so we see that it's a letter as well. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And so we see that this book has literary features of apocalypse, of prophecy, and a letter. We also know that this is scripture. Revelation 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So this is given by God, and came ultimately to John, given by God, and it was written down. And so we see in verse 3, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And then in verse 11 again, John is told by Jesus in verse 11, write what you see in a book. So this scripture that was given by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it was specially given and written down. This is inspired scripture. And as I've mentioned, this book, Revelation, is an apocalypse, a prophecy, and a letter. Now, prophecy is speaking on behalf of God. And it's the prophets spoke, carried along by God, and they spoke God's words. True prophets, prophets of God, spoke God's words that both foretold and forthtold, as it's been put. That the prophets spoke about things that took place in their time or the soon coming time, as well as to far distant coming events. Prophets called people to repentance in the present. In fact, we see that in chapters 2 to 3, the churches are addressed, the churches in Asia are addressed, and they're exhorted to faithfulness to Christ. Some of them are called to repentance, and they're all called to faithful endurance. And so they were being addressed in their present time and present situation. They were being told to remain faithful to God. And so prophets called for faithfulness to God, for repentance and faithfulness, trust in the Lord, obedience. They told forth things such as these. And they also, at times, told about things yet to come. So at times, called to present repentance and faithfulness, and at times told of future things to come, and called for trust and hope and faithfulness. And sometimes these were held together, present and future. And so we see that in the book of Revelation, there are things that are spoken about in John's present time to these churches in Asia Minor. Also things to come in their lifetime, and then also things to come all the way toward Christ's return and what follows after that. And so this book, Revelation, speaks to where we stand now, things past, things present, and also things future. It speaks to realities past, present, and future. Now we're told that it's an apocalypse or a revelation. This type of literature, apocalyptic literature, employed things such as visions, angels, symbolism. It was a feature to this type of writing. Now, what we read about in Revelation was a vision that John actually did receive, that he received this revelation that he's written to us. And he has written it to us. Excuse me, I'm still recovering from this cold a little bit, or whatever I've been dealing with. He's written to us about his vision, what he received, what he saw, and his encounter with Jesus, with angels, the vision of God on the throne. So the things that we read about in Revelation are true, and John saw them. And he writes in a type of literature that was common in the day as well. So these aren't in conflict with one another. The truthfulness of what he saw and the literary type in which he's writing it to us. I mean, it's also a prophecy and a letter, but he makes use of some of these literary ways of writing that were known in his day, and symbolism was something that was a feature of much apocalyptic literature. And so we keep these things in mind as we look at the book of Revelation. Another thing about Revelation is that it's like if you have gone. I remember when Hannah was born. And we stayed in a hospital. It was really a nice hospital. And we were on the third or fourth floor. And we had a vision of the lake, or a view of the lake. I remember it was kind of like a vacation for me, actually. Because we got to leave the other four kids with grandparents. And it was really relaxing and quiet. I mean, you might think of a hospital as noisy and annoying with all the beepings and the interruptions. But compared to what, you know, we're used to, it was a vacation. For me, anyway. Wasn't so much for Katie. But I remember that time we were up on the floor and we'd have these curtains that covered the window. And then in the morning, you know, they're those light blocking curtains. And then in the morning you pull back the curtains and there's this beautiful view of the lake out the window. Well, Revelation is like that. Or think of like a play where you've got the stage set and the actors on the stage, but the curtain's drawn and it's about to begin and the curtain is pulled back and then it's revealed, the set and the characters and what was behind the curtain is revealed, is made known. So if you pull back the blinds and you see this beautiful vision of a of a lake, or you're in a hotel and you do it and you see a mountain or something like this, a beautiful vision that you pull back and it's revealed what was behind the curtain. Well, Revelation operates in this way. It gives us a vision of reality that we don't perceive typically by our five senses. It gives us this vision of reality that's revealed to us. It's true. It's real. Heavenly realities, future realities that are shown to us in the book of Revelation that then inform our thinking, inform our feeling, inform our planning, and inform our living, because we get a wider vision of reality that before maybe we didn't know. And so Revelation reveals to us things that we didn't see or perceive with our senses before, but has now been made known to us through this revelation. And so we see that in this world, and it's a revelation of reality about this world and heaven and the future and the present and the past. We learn more about reality in the book of Revelation than we would have known without it, and by our own five senses. And so we're given a greater view of reality, a bigger perspective on what's going on, and a correct and accurate perspective that corrects ways that we may have been thinking about reality before. We may have looked around at the world and thought, this seems chaotic. Is God really on the throne? Is anybody in control of this? Well, if you were thinking like that, Revelation comes in as a corrective and throws back the curtain and says, God's on the throne. Remember, John was in exile in Patmos when he wrote it. He was under persecution. There was some persecution already happening in the churches in Asia Minor that he wrote to, and there was more persecution coming. And you can imagine being a Christian in that setting, and maybe some were looking around at the difficulty in persecution, knowing that Christ is Lord and he's risen from the dead, and they look around and they see that this persecution that they're experiencing, and they might be tempted to ask, is God really in control of this? And the book of Revelation is one of those parts of Scripture that gives us this vision of God's sovereignty, his victory, his control, that he really is working out his plans and purposes. Though it may seem contrary, the truth of the fact of the reality is that he is on the throne, he is sovereign. And not all is as it seems. Not all in the world is as it seems or appears to our five senses. And so Revelation gives us this big vision, this bigger perspective. It's like when I went hiking one time and we were bushwhacking off of trails going through, you know, we weren't following a trail. We were using a map and a compass. And you know, you'd look around and you'd see woods. That's what you could see. You couldn't get above the woods to get a broader perspective on where you were heading and what was going on. You just looked around and you just saw sort of the small vision of the forest around you. Well, the map provided a bigger perspective, a bigger vision, a bigger reality that then we would set our path by. Revelation provides this bigger vision, this bigger reality, this unveiled reality. That's true, that corrects any false thinking that we have, and gives us this true, big perspective on the present, on the future, and on things of final things before Christ returns, and then what happens after that, immediately before he returns, of what happens after that, and all that then this time that's leading up to his return. So Revelation functions in this way. It's a very encouraging book to us as believers in this world, as we're walking a path in which we look around and creation's groaning, as Paul says in Romans 8. And as Christ hasn't yet returned, but we know that he is going to return. And as we experience suffering and tribulation and trial, one of the things in the book of Revelation is that for believers, we never in the book of Revelation read about believers experiencing the wrath of God. Unbelievers do. And they're called to repentance so that they can avoid the final and eternal judgment. But we believers, while we do experience the wrath of Satan, we don't experience the wrath of God. We do experience tribulation and trial, but we do so in the love of God. And with God on the throne reigning, Revelation tells us these things. Now I want to flip to chapter, with some of this introduction to the book, I want to flip to chapter 4. So you want to turn to chapter 4. After an introduction in chapter 1 and specific addresses to the seven churches in Asia exhorting faithfulness to Christ, we come to chapter 4 and we read this. And I invite you to join in following along and worshiping as we read here in Revelation chapter 4. Hear the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I thought what I'd do at this point is walk through and make some comments about the text. So if you want to follow along, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and have your Bible open before you, we read that John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So now he's getting a vision of heaven. "And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," this is the voice of Jesus. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 10, we're introduced to him speaking. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book.'" And it continues. And if you follow on then in the context, you'll see that this voice, the one who's speaking, is Jesus. So you can go back to chapter 1 and look at that some more on your own, if you'd like to get a fuller context for that. This is the voice of Jesus we read there in chapter 1. "So the first voice, which I had heard speak to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" After this, after what? Well, this just follows chapters 1 through 3, chapters 2 and 3. John had written the address from Jesus to the seven churches. So after this is the present circumstances of the seven churches that Jesus had just addressed, had just written into in chapters 2 to 3. And now he tells John, "I will tell you what must take place after this." these present circumstances of the seven churches. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. In the Spirit, this language, he was in the Holy Spirit, that by the Holy Spirit he was given this fresh visionary experience, that he was brought into this prophetic visionary mode by the Spirit and given this vision, this fresh vision. He had already, we read back in chapter 1, verse 10, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So here he's having this fresh visionary experience. In verse 2 we read about it. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. So here he's getting this vision of the heavenly throne room in the heavenly temple where God is worshipped. And he sees a throne standing in heaven. And then we read, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow or a halo that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, at this point, I would invite you to go back. You can pause and go back and read Ezekiel chapter 1, because there's a lot of similarities between the vision of God in his glory that Ezekiel gets in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So this takes place in 593 BC. Ezekiel is by the Kibar Canal in Babylon, and he receives visions of God. And you go on and read in verses 4 through the end of chapter 1, you see that Ezekiel gets this vision of God's glory that comes to him on God's portable throne chariot, that the cherubim come and bring God on his throne to Ezekiel in this manifestation of his glory. Ezekiel sees the glory of God that's come to him in exile. So God comes to Ezekiel in exile, and Ezekiel sees the glory of God. Well, here in Revelation chapter 4, John the Apostle sees the glory of God on his throne in heaven. And the vision of the glory of God that John sees is described in very similar ways to Ezekiel chapter 1. Same God, same glory. You can go back and read Ezekiel chapter 1, and I encourage you to do it. Remember that Ezekiel was in exile. So he was in unsettled times. He was in exile, and he receives a vision of God's glory. One of the encouraging things about this to Ezekiel and to those of us who read it is that in unsettled times, God is just as sovereign. God comes to Ezekiel and reveals his glory to Ezekiel in this vision. And by what Ezekiel sees, he's encouraged. God is glorious. God is sovereign. God is in control. In fact, they were in exile in Babylon because God was sovereignly punishing them for their sins. They broke the covenant, and they were experiencing the covenant curses in exile, and a call to repentance. Well, John here, the author of Revelation, this vision that he receives that he writes to us, he was in unsettled times as well. Remember, he was in exile on the island of Patmos. So here in exile, like Ezekiel, he was in exile on the island of Patmos in unsettled times, in times in which he was experiencing persecution, and God gives him this vision that is an encouragement that God is sovereign. He's on the throne. And though we walk through trials and tribulations, those of us who are in Christ are held in his grasp. We experience trouble, tribulation, but we don't experience his wrath. That he is caring for us even as we walk through these trials and tribulations. And he is in control in these unsettled times. So Ezekiel receives this, sees God's glory. John sees God's glory here in heaven. He sees it, and he describes it like this. He says, "He who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian." You can't draw a picture of this. He who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, jasper was a stone that you can flip to Revelation 21:11, and it's described there as in 21:11. I'm flipping there. Getting there. Here we go. "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Now, one commentator that I read that this would better be understood as, rather than clear, it should be translated as sparkling. back in this day, they didn't know how to make crystal clear yet. Maybe it was clear anyways, or sparkling at least. Jasper, this white, although jasper could be many colors, because it's described here like crystal, it's probably here in chapter 4 to be understood as white and sparkly or clear stone. And then carnelian is a stone that's orange red, like fire. Fiery orange red colored. And then we read that around the throne is a rainbow or a halo that had the appearance of an emerald, so green. So here we see these colors of white and either clear or sparkly and fire orange red and this rainbow or halo of green. And so these stones speak of God's glory. So as we read this, the appearance of the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, glory. And around the throne was a rainbow or a halo with the appearance of emerald green, glory. God on the throne in glory. And then in verse 4, we read that around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. So they have golden crowns on thrones. They have some authority. They're around the throne. They serve under God's authority, but they have some authority of being his representatives, of extending his rule, his authority. And they're dressed in white garments, pure and holy, attending to him on his throne. And we read that there are 24 elders. Now, some have interpreted that these 24 elders, the 24, number 24, what's that? Why is that significant? Well, I do think it's if you flip to Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation in the new city, we see that there's 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes. And that the wall of the city has 12 foundations with the name of the 12 apostles. So you've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles in Revelation chapter 21. 12 and 12 is 24. I think these 24 elders represent the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, which represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. God's people throughout history. Old Covenant saints, Old Covenant redeemed, New Covenant redeemed. All of us who are in Christ, whether Old or New Covenant, these 24 elders. But now one of the questions is, are these elders humans or are they angels? I think that they're angels that represent the Old and New Testament saints, or the Old and New Testament redeemed. Why do I think they're angels? Well, one place you can go to look is in chapter 5, verse 8. And go ahead and you can read chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. And you'll see that these elders are distinguished from the redeemed. Rather than counted within the number of the redeemed, there's a distinction between the elders and the redeemed. So in verse 10, the elders are among those who say and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And so you made them, the redeemed, a kingdom of priests to our God. So there you see the elders are being distinguished from the them. And then when you look, you can look, for example, at chapter 5, verse 5 and 7, verse 13. You see the elders functioning in an angelic capacity. And so I do think that these elders are angelic beings, that these are a kind of angels who are also, by their number, representing the redeemed. And then we read in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Again, God in his glory. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'll give you some passages to look up. We've come across the seven spirits of God in chapter 1, verse 4, which in context between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And that that these seven spirits are a way of speaking about the one Holy Spirit. You had a lampstand in the temple. In the tabernacle, you had one. In Solomon's temple, you had 10. And these lampstands each had seven lamps on the one stand. And so it was the sevenfold lampstand, seven lights, seven lamps, but it was really one lamp instrument, or one lampstand. And when you look at Zechariah chapter 4, I'd encourage you to go look at Zechariah chapter 4, and you read Zechariah chapter 4, and then go ahead and read Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit, and also Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit here is being spoken of as this seven spirits tied in with this sevenfold lampstand, this lamp with seven lamps, symbolic in Zechariah 4 of the Holy Spirit, and it tied in also with the seven eyes. It ties in with the seven eyes, which in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So when you put these passages together, the context of the seven spirits of God in chapter 1 between the Father and the Son, clearly the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit spoken of in this way, and then you compare it to how it's spoken, the sevenfoldness is spoken of in chapter 5 of Revelation and Zechariah 4, you'll see that this is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, he's the one being spoken of here in chapter 4, verse 5 as well, the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, verse 6, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. I think the sea of glass is the expanse on which God's throne sits. And you read about it in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, if you read that chapter, that on the portable throne chariot, you had an expanse of glass as well that the throne sat on. This sea or expanse, it says there was, as it were, a sea of glass, this expanse like a sea of glass, like crystal, on which God's throne sat. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. Now, these living creatures are four. So we've already come across 24 elders, which I argued are angelic beings that represent Old Testament and New Testament saints. Here I think that these four living creatures are also angelic beings that represent all of creation in their praise. We're told that there's four living creatures, and one of the symbolic values of four, Now in Revelation, so numbers can have numeric values as well as symbolic values. And one of the symbolic values of the number four, besides the numeric value of there being four living creatures that you could count, one, two, three, four, there's a symbolic aspect to four as well, and it has this symbolic sense of globalness across the whole earth. So we'll come to this next time, but we read in Revelation chapter 5 that Christ has redeemed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. A fourfold description: tribe, language, people, and nation. This expansive, across the globe, universal, earth-wide redemption for people from every tribe, language, and nation. You also see this fourfoldness having this global or this universal creation wide across the earth sense in chapter 7, verse 1. And we read this in chapter 7, verse 1 of Revelation. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Four corners, four winds, four angels. Again, this is the whole earth and wind from the four corners, this global sense. Well, why is this significant? Well, that there are four living creatures in this sense. Well, because I think that like the elders represented in their worship, in their attendance to God in heaven, all of the redeemed, so the four living creatures are angelic beings who represent all of creation in their praise. The praise of the whole earth in their worship. These four living creatures are described. It's interesting. If you want to flip to Ezekiel, well, if you read chapter 1, you came across them there. And then if you flip to chapter 10, verses 15 to 17, you'll see that these angelic creatures, these living creatures that Ezekiel speaks about, are cherubim. And yet these living creatures in Revelation are described like cherubim, but also like seraphim. If you read in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, you'll read about the seraphim who have six wings. Two they're flying, two they're covering in their feet, two they're covering their eyes. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is in Isaiah chapter 6. And they say, chapter 6, verse 3, and one called to another, the seraphim, two of their wings covered the face, two of the feet, and two they flew, and they called, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. That's good, good. But if you want to emphasize something really strongly, you say it three times. In fact, I think it may be the only time in Scripture that something is repeated thrice is the holiness of God. These angelic beings are saying of God, "Holy, holy, holy." He's as holy as you could get. He's infinitely holy. And these creatures, these four living creatures, are described like seraphim, having six wings, and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." But they're also described like the cherubim. And seraphim and cherubim are different kinds of angels. The cherubim have four wings and instead of six. And the cherubim have four faces on their one head. However, these angelic living, these four living creatures that we read about in Revelation, there's four of them, and each of them has a separate face. One like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle. Whereas the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 have four faces on the one head. And yet they're called living creatures, and they have the appearance of lion, ox, man, and eagle in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. So it's interesting that here you've got these living creatures in Revelation that are described like cherubim and also like seraphim. So they're angelic beings. They make you think of cherubim more than seraphim, but you think of them both together. So maybe they're a kind of cherubim, or maybe they're another a heavenly angel that is like both cherubim and seraphim together. But at any rate, they are angelic beings praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And so we see in this heavenly throne room, 24 elders praising, throwing down their crowns and praising God. Four living creatures praising God. And so we've got these four living creatures, these 24 elders praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now notice, there's two sets of worship in this passage. The first set is in verse 8, where we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Here we see that the cherubim, or these four living creatures, praise God for his holiness, that he's perfectly holy. And one of the things that we're left in chapter 4 of wondering is, how can a sinful creature stand before this holy God without being consumed? You see, we're told that God is like a consuming fire. And fire consumes dross. It destroys dross. But gold can stand in fire. Well, how can sinners who are unholy, characterized as like unholy dross, stand before God without being consumed in wrath forever, destroyed forever in eternal conscious punishment? Well, we're going to come to the answer in chapter 5. And to give a quick preview, the answer is that Jesus is our Redeemer, that it's by Christ's atonement that through faith in him, we sinners are counted righteous, are counted as gold in Christ, and stand before God now in accepted by him and right with him, adopted by him, forgiven because of Christ. And we'll come to that next time, that Christ is the only answer to how a sinner can stand before a holy God and not be consumed in his wrath, not be judged forever. And so we see that the living creatures declare God as thrice holy. God is holy, and he's almighty. That is, he has all power. He's almighty, and he's eternal, who was and who is and who is to come. He's always existed. In fact, he has being in himself. He's not dependent on any other for existence. He exists by definition as God. He's unique in that way as well. His being is of a different kind than ours. Our being is derivative. We depend on him. God exists eternally of himself. By definition, he exists. He was and is to come. He's holy and he's almighty. He has all power. And his power is unique. He creates by his will. All things that were created by his will. Our power, our holiness, our existence is that of creatures, whereas he is the creator. He is God, the one worthy of our worship and our adoration, who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And we see the three persons in this chapter. We'll see them in next chapter as well. The voice of Jesus, the Father on the throne that John sees the appearance of his glory, and the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. So let me move on to verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" You see, John is given, and we're given, a glimpse of the heavenly throne room, the temple in heaven where God's seated on his throne and he's worshiped continually by angelic beings. And he's created all things. This is the creator. Of course the creation isn't out of his control. He spoke it into existence. He created all things. By his will, creation exists and was created. Of course he's in control. And he's in heaven, in glory, sovereign, and being worshipped. So, yes, he's sovereign, he's in control, and John's given this vision as a great encouragement, as a pulling back of the curtain on reality that he didn't see with his five senses apart from this revelation. And so we don't see with our five senses apart from the revelation of God that shows us the reality that he's on the throne in heaven. Now, now one day we'll be in heaven worshiping the angels, and we'll see the heavenly throne room with our eyes. But here we're given it to us in revelation, in a vision, and God is currently on his throne being worshipped. You see, not all is as it seems. In unsettled times like we're living in now, not all is as it seems. God is in control. His purposes are unfolding, moving forward toward Christ's return. And not only did this not catch him by surprise, but he's sovereign over it. And he's working all things together for our good, for those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose. So one of the things that that we see here in chapter 4 is this glorious, true vision of God. That he is holy, holy, holy. That he is almighty. He has all power. And his character is perfect, is holy, and so he has all power, and so his rule of creation is holy and with all power, that his sovereign rule of creation is perfect, all good, all wise, and with all power, and it's being undertaken by God, who is eternal, who was and who is to come, who is not dependent on creation for his existence, but rather it's the other way around. And he is on his heavenly throne. As we speak, he's reigning in heaven and over all things which he created. And he's accomplishing his good and wise purposes, which are beyond our full comprehension. But we can trust that his purposes are good and wise, and that he's working all things together according to his will. And so we look around and we see it looks like chaos. It looks like, and we do see the creation groaning, and we see the fallen world, and yet God is in control. He's not evil, intends no evil, but he intends good, even for what's going on around us. And he's working out his plans and his purposes on his heavenly throne that are moving toward the return of Christ and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth and our resurrection. So he's on the throne, he's sovereign, he's holy, he's almighty, he's eternal, and he's worthy of our worship. And he's with us now as well. And so we have the privilege to be caught up in the worship of God with the angels. That we have the privilege of, not only do we trust God and worship him, we do it with angelic hosts in heaven worshiping God on his throne in heaven. And so Revelation chapter 4 gives us a wonderful vision to hold on to in times that are unsettled, that gives us this big map, this big vision, this big picture of reality, of truth, that God is unshakably on his throne, sovereign, working out his plans and purposes. And we have the wonderful privilege of his children of trusting him, of worshiping him, of finding relief in and knowing the confidence of his care, finding relief in his fatherly sovereignty over our lives. So brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged by God's sovereignty and hopeful in his plans and purposes, which include Christ's return, our resurrection to be with him forever, and the recreation of heaven and earth. And let us be joyful in the privilege of worshiping him who's worthy of our worship, along with the heavenly angels, giving him praise and thanks, continuing to trust in him, and continuing to worship him, even though we live in times in which things around us are shaking. And yet the one who is unshakable has us in his grasp, and he is in control. He revealed his glory to Ezekiel in exile in Babylon. He revealed his glory to John on Patmos, and he reveals his glory to us in the pages of Scripture where we are, that God reigns. He's almighty. He's holy, holy, holy. He is, was, and is to come. And he created all things. And he has those of us who he has redeemed lovingly in his grasp, in his care, and will bring us to be with him in glory forever and ever and ever. I want to close by reading Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. A psalm of David. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Amen. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Revelation chapter 5. I encourage you, if you can do so, go ahead and read that in advance. And until we look into God's word together again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.